Trinity is hard to understand because there is nothing else exactly like God. Yet everything important depends on the fact that God is three in one. The Christians, we believe in a triune God. This is different from any other religion. There are some that believe in one God. There's some that believe in many gods. But we believe in a triune God, a trinity. And so what is this? If we don't use the word triune that much, but it's we can break it down and try to understand what this word means when we talk about triune. Because basically, you can think of it this way. If you have ever ridden a tricycle, ask you the questions, how many wheels does a tricycle have? It has three. Okay, well, good. Got that. I mean, you think of probably less here have ridden a unicycle. And if you have a unicycle, how many wheels does a unicycle have? It has one. So it's pretty simple. You put this together. Triune means that God is both three and God is one at the same time. And that's what we're saying. The word Trinity basically is the same thing. Trinity, tri and unity. There's one God, but somehow there's a threeness in God as well. God is three and God is one. And this is, it's not a contradiction because God is three in one way and God is one in another way. He's not one and three at the same time in the same way, but in different ways. And we're going to be, over the next few weeks, unpacking this and seeing what this means. This is kind of the introduction first message, but there is more to come from this. Originally, we did the series at the beginning of the year on God's incommunicable attributes. If you were here for that, remember we talked about all these different ways that God is not like us. All these different ways that are, things are true about God. That God is not bound by time. God is eternal. God had no one to create him. And one of the things we stress at the beginning of this, that series, is all these Bible verses that talk about that God is unique. There is no one else that's like him. And so we try to remember throughout that series that if we judge God by what we're used to, that we're probably going to miss the mark. And that instead, we need to realize that God is unique. He's not like anything else that we can point to in so many different ways. And that's definitely going to be true as we talk about God being a trinity, God being triune. We need to keep this in mind, that God is unique, God is incomprehensible, there's no one like him. And this means that there's not some other, like, trinity out there that we can point to and say, well, you know, God's a trinity, and he's like, you know, these 14 other trinities, he's exactly like that. I mean, you don't know any other people that are, you know, one being but three persons. You know, it's not like you can point to someone else and say, well, it's like Bob. He's a trinity, and God's just like that. No, God is unique. We can't point to someone else that is just like that. And that can make it challenging. Trying to conceive of something when you don't have another example of it. You ever imagine how hard it would be to describe, okay, something simple like a red balloon to someone if they were born blind? I mean, how would you do that? I mean, you could kind of describe what it feels like, but how would you describe the difference between a red balloon, between that and a blue balloon, if someone had never seen color before? And so in some ways, that's the situation we're in. We're trying to describe something that we haven't experienced, something that's exactly like that. And there are illustrations about the Trinity, and you've heard some of those, and we'll talk about them, but illustrations or these analogies always have some kind of problems. And some are more unhelpful than they are helpful. So we're going to be talking about this, and I said that everything important depends on the fact that God is three in one. Does that sound like an exaggeration? As I think about it, I do not think that is an exaggeration. I really think everything that's important, one way or another, depends on the fact that God is a trinity. The gospel, we will see, depends on the fact that God is three in one. That there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all God, one God, equal with each other. The Christian life depends on the fact that God is three in one. Christmas, as we move into the Christmas season, you realize how much Christmas does not make sense without God being a Trinity. That's one of the reasons why I believe this is just a perfect series to do for December leading into Christmas. Originally, we thought about doing it with the series on the incommunicable attributes, even though it's not really an attribute, but it's a way that God is unique. But we realized we're going to need more weeks to really unpack this, because otherwise the Trinity is something we talk about, we kind of assume, but a lot of times, you know, churches tend to shy away from, you know, getting into this, because it is difficult to think about, but it's so important. But Christmas is all about the fact that God the Father sent God the Son into this world, and the Son was born by the power of God the Holy Spirit. If you don't have a three-in-one God, if you don't have a Trinity, Christmas doesn't make sense. Creation, why we exist, would be completely different if God was alone than if God was a Trinity. And in fact, taking the gospel into the world, evangelism, outreach, having an outward focus, we're going to see as well, the reason that we should have an outward focus, we're going to see, is because God is a Trinity. And we will be getting into that as well. So this is the intro message. So I encourage you to be coming back all month. If you miss it, I hope you are able to see them online, because they're really going to tie in with each other. So we're going to talk about the Trinity being revealed, and where do we see this in Scripture? So our first point as we look through this is the Old Testament. The Trinity is in the Old Testament concealed. And here is what I mean by this. We're going to explain this. Question: how do we know that God is a Trinity? And we believe this. We hear songs. We say this. But how do we know this? It's not from what they would call general revelation. There are some things that you can know just by looking at this world that God created. I believe Romans 1 tells us that you can look at this world, and God has wired us that you can know that God exists. You can know that he is powerful. You can know that we ought to be worshiping him. People suppress that truth, but I think we are wired to know that. There are certain things Romans 2 tells us about is law that is wired in our heart, and we recognize that we have fallen short of him. But the Trinity, I think, is not one of these things that you can just look out on the world and say, you know, look at that mountain. God must be a Trinity. Or, well, there's three mountains. That must mean we're not going to figure that out just by looking at this world. Instead, the reason that we can know that God is a Trinity is because God has revealed this to us. This is a matter of revelation. Revelation is when God has something that is true, and he shows this to us. He declares it to us. He reveals it to us. So we're going to see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So if you're going to ask, is the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity, is it in the Old Testament? Yes and no. It is, but it's concealed. It's there, but it's not as clear as it will be when we get to the New Testament. Because the way that God reveals his truth to us, oftentimes it's progressive. Talk about progressive revelation. And it means that God didn't just kind of dump all of his truth on humanity all at once, but he gave us little by little. And so it would build on other truth that he gave us before this. So the Old Testament picture of this is, it's there, but it's not as clear as it will be when we get to the New Testament. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian of Old Princeton, gave a great illustration. He said that the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, he said it's like a room. There's all kinds of things in the room, but the lights are hardly on. And so you can barely see what's there. And then later on in the New Testament, it's like the lights are turned on. And when you turn the lights on, it doesn't all of a sudden make the chairs and everything all of a sudden come into existence. They were already there, but now you can see what was already there. Let me read to you his quote, because I think this is very helpful. B.B. Warfield says, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is already in it but was only dimly or not, or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." So what Warfield is saying, and I think this is right, is that the Old Testament, the Trinity is there, but if you just had the Old Testament, you would get hints at it, but you wouldn't really know it with certainty, the same way that we know it now from what we have with the New Testament revelation. But there are some passages that hint at this. Theologians call the vestigia trinitates, the kind of shadows or these hints of this kind of interplurality within the one Godhead. So let me show you just a few of these. One would be from Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." This is Lord God, he's going to create human beings. And you notice what he says here. Let us, not just let me, let us create human beings in our image. Now, if this is all we had, there still might be some question marks, because some people have said, well, maybe this is kind of the plural of majesty. You know, like when the Queen of England, you know, refers to herself in plural, let us do this. And she just means, you know, herself, but it's a figure of speech. Some people have said maybe he's referring to the angels and, you know, hey, let's do this. And so, you know, those are possibilities, but these are not really just simple solutions. In fact, the ancient Jews, they struggled with this passage. And what does this really mean? They recognized there was something unusual that was there. In the Jerusalem Talmud, it reports really a long tradition of Jewish scholars wrestling with this and trying to understand what this means and not ever coming to a clear consensus of how to interpret this, not really having a clear explanation. There's one book, the Book of Jubilees, 2nd century BC, has a lengthy quote here, and it just kind of leaves this part out because it's kind of awkward. And I think that's an indication that they recognize there's something not easy to explain here. And that's what we see in the Old Testament, these things that this would be hard to explain if you didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But when you get to the New Testament and you look back, we say, well, I can think of an easy explanation for why God said, let us make man in our image, that God is a Trinity. But that would have been, it would have been dim and tough to see back then. Another thing which is kind of a hint is you have this concept of the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And if you were here when we went through Exodus or Judges, you see this character called the angel of the Lord that pops up time and time again. And there's a difference when you see an angel of the Lord. An angel just means messenger. But when you see this one that's called the angel of the Lord, there seems to be something very unique about the angel of the Lord. Because there are times where it'll seem like he is a messenger from the Lord, that he's maybe an angel, or he's not the Lord. But then, all of a sudden, he'll be referred to as the Lord, and with Lord, with the name Yahweh, the sacred name for God. And so what is going on here? And so one example of this would be from the book of Judges, chapter 6, 22 through 24. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, and the Lord there, when you see it in Scripture where it's written in all capitals, that indicates this is like Yahweh, the sacred name for God. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So you see here, the angel of the Lord, and all of a sudden it's like, this is the Lord. So what is going on? It's from the Lord, but it is the Lord. Again, this hint, which they would have had trouble parsing this and having this make sense. But when we look back at this with kind of the New Testament, you know, goggles on, we can see, I think I know what's going on here. That many people conclude that this is probably a pre-incarnate version of the second person of the Trinity. There are different views, and we can't know with absolute certainty, but I think it makes sense that the second person, Jesus Christ, is the one who reveals God. And so he was coming here, not born in flesh. He was appearing. He hadn't taken on real humanity yet, but he was making these appearances as the angel of the Lord, and that's why he could receive worship and be called the Lord. There are many other examples through the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears. And there are other examples we could look to as well. In Genesis 18, there are three visitors with Abraham in the oak of Mamre. And it says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And people have wondered, is the three here, is that the Trinity? Or is it the Son with two angels? Or we don't know exactly what the situation is. Or three angels representing God. But these things, it could be hints of the Trinity. So when you get to the New Testament, the point here is that it's not this wild, crazy, it is something new and something different, but it's not something that hasn't been hinted at. There have been all these hints through the Old Testament. Let me give you one last one here. In the book of Daniel, I think this is so interesting. Daniel has this vision. He says, as I look, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And we say, this is the Lord. This is the Lord God. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames, and wheels were burning fire. Say, okay, this is the Lord God. But then a few verses later, someone else comes and approaches the Ancient of Days, and this seems like not a mere person. It goes on to verse 13, and I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's a lot to be given to a mere human being, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. The word can also, for serve, can also be translated worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This would be something that if we didn't understand what, you know, the Trinity, what is going on here? This would have you scratching your head. But we look back now and we see the Son of Man. This is Jesus referenced this when he was on trial. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. There are other passages we could look to as well. Psalm 45, 6 through 7, Psalm 110, verse 1, where you see the Lord addressing the Lord. Isaiah 9, 6, Christmas passage, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see these hints in the Old Testament, but it's like this room that is kind of dimly lit. But when we get to the New Testament, it's like the lights come on. And you can see what was already there. And it comes into clearer view. So we're going to use the rest of our time here to look at just a few of these. Remember, come back next week. We're going to be unpacking this even more. But the New Testament turns the lights on so we can see this. So the Trinity is in the Old Testament concealed, And the Trinity is in the New Testament revealed. In the New Testament revealed. The lights come on so we can see what was there. One great passage is Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, 16 through 17. And look at this, and as I read it, try to see if you can determine where the three persons of the Trinity are. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we have this manifestation here, and you see all three persons of the Trinity in this passage, all coming together as one, being and also being distinct from each other. So obviously we see that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and Jesus, he was baptized, because he's there, he's been incarnate, he has a human body now as well as being God. So we see this. And we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove, taking this form of something that looked like a dove and resting on him, letting us know that he is anointed by God. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And you have this voice from heaven. Now, who is this voice from heaven? Well, he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, if you have a son, this means that you are... This is a reference to God the Father, obviously. So here you see God the Father as the voice from heaven talking about his Son that he loves, that he sent into this world. And you see Jesus, the second person, and you see the Spirit of God, the third person, the Trinity. You see them all together like this in one place. So we see here the Trinity being revealed. Another very strong passage is in the Great Commission. We're told to go into the world. That's why we are people that we care about missions. We care about reaching out to our neighbors, whether it's inviting someone to the women's Christmas program or being a witness to people this Christmas season or supporting our missionaries. We're called to go. And it says, "Go therefore and make disciples," okay, followers of Jesus, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So again, here you see the Trinity, all three persons in the same verse. It's also very interesting here is it does not say baptize in the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says in the name. There's one name, but then there's three persons that unpack this name and who God is. So it doesn't say in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. There's unity, but there's also threeness within the unity of the Godhead. There are plenty of other passages, too, where you see this, sometimes just in passing. Just the three persons. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So there, again, you see all three. Let me point this out, too. In the Old Testament, it would refer often to God as the Lord God and use both of those together. In the New Testament, very often, God, that title is reserved specifically for the Father, and Lord gets used for Christ, meaning not just that he is Lord in the sense of master, but he is the Lord. And so in this passage, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that's God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So just another Trinitarian passage. There's others that you could look up as well. 1 Corinthians 12 through 6, 1 Peter 1, 2, Book of Jude, verses 20, 21. Read all of John, chapters 14 through 16. You'll see Father, Son, Holy Spirit over and over in there. And at the end, I want to come back to Ephesians 1. This glorious Trinitarian, really long sentence. It's just a beautiful thing. But as we wrap up, some of you might say, well, okay, we see verses here, Pastor. Thank you. You showed us verses that say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But none of these actually say the word Trinity. None of these actually say God is a Trinity. That's true. We don't have a passage in Scripture that says God is a Trinity and explains exactly what that means. And some would say, well, the Trinity, then it's unbiblical. Well, here's the truth. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word Trinity was coined by Tertullian, one of the early church theologians, early church fathers, using it to describe that God is three in one. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is. So the word Trinity is what we use to describe all this, but the doctrine of the Trinity definitely is in Scripture. And the doctrine of the Trinity, and next week we're going to unpack this more, but let me at least give this to you, is basically built on three foundations. The three foundations of the doctrine of the Trinity is, one, that there is only one God. And next week we'll show you that this Scripture teaches there is one God. There are not multiple gods. We are not polytheists. There's one God. Scripture also teaches that there are three distinct divine persons, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And they're distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father and not the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father and not the Son. They're distinct from each other, but they are each fully divine. And lastly, these three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. They did not come into existence one after the other. They are not less than each other in power and in dignity and worth and glory. And if Scripture teaches all of these three pillars, you put these together, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's why we believe it, because Scripture teaches each of these three foundations. So looking ahead to the rest of the series in the month, we're going to look at that next week, unpack these three foundational doctrines of the Trinity. Looking at that, the week after that, we're going to look at the inner life of the Trinity. And this is going to get deep. We're going to be thinking about what does Scripture teach us about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to each other. And this is a mysterious, awesome thing, but this has so much application. That the Son being sent, this inner relationship, we're going to see that God is a relational God. We're going to see that God did not create us out of loneliness, because He had a good thing going on. Okay, He was not lonely. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together, the three most interesting, amazing persons forever. But He decided not to just keep this fellowship to Himself. But He created us. He created you and I so that this love, this joy that they experience, that He chose to let it overflow to us. And that is why we should be people that are not just about fellowship with each other, but have an outward focus as well. And we've sinned. We've wandered away from that. And God sent His Son to bring us back into relationship, to bring us into fellowship with Him. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christmas message, the greatest rescue mission ever undertaken. And it's all because God is Trinity. Ephesians. Let me finish just by reading this. But I want you to see this. You have these three sections. This is actually in Greek. It's one giant sentence of praise to God. In each of these sections, it starts with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, it says, praise to the praise of His glorious grace. And then there's another section. It ends to the praise of His glory. And then a final section, to the praise of His glory. And if you look at this, we're going to see that it highlights the role of the Father, the role of the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit. The Father initiating our salvation, the Son accomplishing our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applying our salvation. Let me read this as we move in to take the Lord's Supper. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which with he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Christian, why can we come before God? Why can we be saved? It's because the Lord God purposed to send his Son to shed his blood, what we're going to remember here when we have communion, so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. By our works? No, by his grace. Just a little bit of grace? Nope. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice there, when does it happen? When is that gift applied to you by the Holy Spirit? It's not just automatic. It's not just when you heard it, but when you heard and when you believed. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him alone for your forgiveness, for your salvation? God sent his Son into this world to die on the cross for you, and the Spirit raised from the dead. That's the only way that you can be saved. If you want to try to be saved on your own, it's not going to happen. You'll be accountable for your sins. But if you will turn to Christ and trust him, all these promises, all these beautiful blessings are yours through the work of this Trinity that works in distinct roles, but works together for your salvation and for his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Christian, your salvation is Trinitarian. Everything important depends on the fact that God is three in one. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you have revealed about yourself in Scripture. Help us to see you for who you are, to understand to the best of our ability. Lord God, guide us from error. And we thank you that you are one God, that you exist in three persons, Lord. And we thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. And in this we see the love of the Father sending the Son shedding his blood on the cross for us and being raised again to life by the power of the Spirit, Lord God, and we just praise you. Lord, help us to enter into your joy. We thank you for sharing the gift of yourself with us, Lord God, by your grace. We give you praise. To the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.